Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are studying the life of Elijah. A quick review, since we didn't meet last week, and I don't trust anybody to remember what we have gone over last week, but what we looked at was the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, which was really a showdown between the true God and the false God. And you remember he repaired the altar. The prophets of Baal had sought Baal's favor all day, and Elijah fixed the altar, filled it with water, and then God answered by fire. And the people then, who had nothing to say when he asked, he told them, you know, how long will you limp between two opinions? Make a choice. If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. And they had nothing to say until the fire fell, and then they confessed that that Yahweh is God. And then after that, the rain came that Elijah had prophesied. And at the end of chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is running in front of the chariot of Ahab to get to the capital, Jezreel. And that's where we left off. And then we come to chapter 19 of 1 Kings to find out what happens. So if you could turn to chapter 19, 1 Kings, and we look at a few things. There's Jezebel, Ahab's wife, her response to what had happened, and then a journey by Elijah, and then the Lord's word to Elijah. So in chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Well, he did more than that, right? He had called down fire for the altar, and God revealed himself as the true God. And then he followed up with removing the false prophets from the land, as the law said. But so all he says, you know, he tells her he killed all the prophets. This is not a way to get her to to repent, right? This is a way to get her to get upset. And so then in verse 2, and so Jezebel then sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them, by this time tomorrow." So if we were hoping that she would see the light, we're going to be disappointed. She doesn't see the light. She sees red, and she's going to repay Elijah. But let me ask, before we read on, what is your picture of Elijah so far? How would you describe him? Servant of the Lord. Complete trust and obedience. Would you consider him a strong or a weak person? How so? Mostly strong. So what indications of strength or weakness have you seen so far? Standing up to all of his priests. and Ahab too, right? He goes and stands before the king and calls him to account. But you said both strong and weak. What do you see for weakness? Where?
Maybe so. You know, just initially, I think there's a little bit of hesitation. He's not all bad. Don't get me wrong. But I think he's human. And I think he's maybe experienced some difficulties, I guess, initially.
Because it seemed to me, whenever the Lord spoke to him, he did exactly what he was told.
Oh, well.
So, we have a picture of what he's like. And then when we read chapter 19, we want to know if that matches the picture that we have, or it's something different. Does the text draw a different picture of him than what we have seen? And then we also want to know what does the text reveal about the Lord himself? So we looked at 1 and 2, Jezebel, anger instead of sorrow. She wants retribution instead of repentance. She brings a threat instead of taking correction, saying, you know, I was wrong. She puts out the wanted poster to take his life. You know, this says alive or dead, but in fact, it was just dead. You know, there's no alive or dead. Just, you know, get him. She swears by her gods, and she says, this is going to be done by tomorrow. I mean, so she's not delaying. And all of that to say, she's serious about responding to Elijah, and she is not intimidated by his works.
Yeah.
Oh, but I asked what you know so far before we get to chapter 19. And chapter 19 is slightly different than what we've seen so far. So sometimes we think, you know, if so-and-so would only see a genuine miracle, they would come to faith. All right, now here is a fabulous display of the supernatural work of God, that Elijah couldn't do it. God himself drops fire, burns up this offering, shows himself to be the true God. It doesn't move her at all, other than to make her even angrier at Elijah. And so it is possible for miracles then to actually harden people in unbelief rather than soften them towards faith. And she is one of those. And that's why we find that even in the New Testament, she's referred to as a seducer of the church, a corrupter of the church, that there's this Jezebel is an archetype of false prophetess affecting the people of God. And that's what she was doing then, and that same spirit goes through the age. So Jesus to the church, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. that idol worship of Baal, that's the same spirit that goes through the whole Bible into the New Testament. So that's Jezebel. Then we turn to Elijah in 19:3. So you're listening for who he is, what he's like, what is going on with Elijah. So 19:3. Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for all the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" All right, so now, does your opinion of Elijah change after reading this text?
Doesn't seem the same. Been giving up, I guess, as it were, giving up on what's going on and what he's tried to accomplish, and everything that's happened, he feels like he's just been a failure, and he's ready to give up.
It makes me think of the description of him and James. Elijah was as human as we are.
Yeah.
And I think he was tired, for one thing. He ran ahead, try to get the news, to Jezreel, and then he ran again. And
well, he says he's sleeping.
He says, "I'm the only one left." He's feeling sorry for himself, and I have been there, and I've never run all those miles, but even in my youth. But But I've been mighty tired, and I felt really discouraged and felt like the Lone Ranger.
Did he have any reason to be discouraged?
He's got a death sentence.
Yeah.
That's kind of discouraging.
Yeah, I mean,
trying to kill him.
The thing, yeah, so if you're expecting, all right, we have this great miracle, and I'm going to go into Jezreel, and people are going to say, Elijah, we were wrong, and, you know, praise to the Lord that he heals us and forgives us. He's the true God. We're not going to worship Baal anymore. And, you know, what can I do to make this right? If he's expecting that, it's no wonder that he's discouraged. And, I mean, even to the point of, say, you know, is life even worth living, right? So is there any permanent change? Is anything I've done worth anything at all? And, you know, you can understand why he would be the way he was. You know, they recommend to pastors, if you write your resignation letter on Monday, don't send it in. Right? Put it in the desk drawer and wait a few days. And, you know, so, I mean, here he's worn out even after a tremendous victory. And now, why does he travel? Where does he go first?
He went to Beersheba in Judah.
So where was he at the where was the showdown?
Mount Carmel,
which is way in the north. And remember, Israel and Judah are divided. So he's way in the north, and now he flees to Beersheba. Is the southernmost point in Judah. And so he goes as far from Jezebel as he can get. It's maybe 100 miles. So, you know, I keep thinking of, you know, way back that movie, the Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. They're running, you know, the bank robbers are running, and they've got this posse after them, and wherever they, you know, they look out and they say, they're still following. You know, and how do these guys do this? And I don't know. I don't think Jezebel is able to do that, but he's going as far from her as he can get. What is the motive? What does it say?
He fled for his life.
He fled for his life. In 19:3, it says he was afraid. He feared. So I'm afraid to ask if anybody has a different. So. Sometimes they'll have a marginal note of a different way. So this in the English Standard, it doesn't give any options. It says he was afraid. Somebody maybe has a New American Standard. I don't know who's.
I don't, but mine has a note that says Elijah saw.
All right, so you have a marginal
that
Elijah saw. Yeah, so the problem here is the consonants of Hebrew are the same. He feared and he saw. And so later on, when they add the vowels to help reading, the standard Hebrew text is he saw. And then there are some texts that have he was afraid. I think it makes a difference, because if we usually Elijah gets a knock that he is self-centered, whiny, self-pitying, afraid, anything but faith. But if it's he saw, he sees the reality of the situation and he knows his life is in danger, he is not running from God. And even when he says, he prays to the Lord, it's enough. It's enough. You know, his focus is still on the Lord, no matter what Jezebel is doing or whatever else he's doing. So the only point is, sometimes the commentators are harsher with Elijah than he deserves. And in fact, it's Dale Ralph Davis' commentary. He said, "I would rather fall into the hands of Elijah's God than into the clutches of his interpreters," right? that they immediately, and there's almost a sense of which, you know, we love to see the strong guy weak, because then it makes us feel better about being weak. And he may be tired, as Joanne said, tired, worn out, but his faith is still in the Lord. And I think we'll find when he tells the Lord what his problems are, that there are actually true problems. So here he goes to Beersheba, and then he's sleeping under a broom tree, and an angel comes and does what?
Touches him and tells him to get up and eat and drink.
Touches him, bakes bread for him, gives him food and water, and then he sleeps again. I mean, he's tired. He's worn out. And then what does the angel do?
Came back the second time.
Second time, and he tells him, the journey is too much for you. The journey, the second stage, is to go where? So he's gone from north in Israel down to the southernmost point, Beersheba, and then he goes where? Mount Sinai, or here it's Mount Horeb, another name for Sinai. So that's another couple hundred miles or so that he's... You know, he's no longer afraid of Jezebel. He has a journey, and he's encouraged on that journey by the angel of the Lord. So this is not a man in panic. This is a man that is going where God is leading him. Now, why would he lead the prophet to Mount Sinai? What happened on Mount Sinai?
God gave Moses the Ten Commandments.
He what?
God gave Moses the Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments, the revelation of God, the enactment of the covenant of God to the covenant people. Somebody called this the journey to Covenant Mountain. So now we've already looked at the role of the prophet is the covenant prosecutor, the one that declares the outworking of the covenant and applies it to the people, calls them back to follow it, and warns them of the destruction that comes if they don't. So here, the prophet is going back to the very beginning to be, I think, refreshed and restored and renewed and recommissioned in order to bring God's word to an apostate people. So he's told the journey is going to be too much for you, therefore gives him food. And how long does he travel on that meal?
Forty days and 40 nights.
So that's a pretty good meal. Now, so where else have you heard of 40 days, 40 nights? Yeah, in Noah. But where else? Jesus in the wilderness. And and Moses on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights. So again, there's so many parallels between Elijah and Moses. That here is one on Mount Sinai, seeing the revelation of God, 40 days and 40 nights, God revealing himself in fire and earthquake and wind and the rest. And so here, what God is doing is not what Jezebel is doing. What God is doing is reminding of his covenant promises and his covenant requirements. And that's the call for Elijah. Whether Jezebel repents or any of her people repent, his word is still true. And Elijah the prophet is sustained and refreshed and commissioned. So again, here it's understandable that he would be disillusioned with his work when he doesn't see any permanent effect. But God is not disillusioned, and he has the same promise that is true. So for us, Joanne, you had mentioned James. When James talks about, we looked at the prayer of James last time, right? The prayer of Elijah, and James said, you know, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. But in James chapter 5, it describes Elijah as a man like us, that is, similar passions or weaknesses as we are. That here, the human, it's not Superman. It's a real person with real weakness, real strength, and real trials that other people go through. And there's a theme in Scripture of God using the weak to confound the wise. He does this over and over and over again. And Elijah is such a man. So before we look at what the Lord says to him, what else comes to mind concerning Elijah, his state, what's going on? How does it affect your opinion of him?
Lost the camera feed.
Oops. Technical difficulties. Then just put the screen. So you have the screen. Good.
Good, now I don't have to look so handsome.
Then you walk around.
I can wander around.
I think he becomes very relatable to just everyday humans, you know, because it shows that this, even this powerful guy, you know, he has his weaknesses just like we do. I don't know if that makes any sense or not, but.
Yeah, and those weaknesses don't excuse
not doing what God calls, right? He still does what he's required to do. All right, so in verse 9, so there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We've seen this before. The word of the Lord came. It's active, and it's unexpected. It's not contrived, but God comes in his word. And what's the first thing he says to him?
That he's been zealous for the Lord.
No, what does the Lord say to Elijah?
What are you doing here?
What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And then his response is?
He's been very zealous for the Lord.
Zealous for the Lord. And the people have what?
Broken the covenant.
Forsaken your covenant. They've broken down your altars. And they've killed your prophets. I've been zealous, and they have done this, and I alone am left.
And so in verse 10, or verse 9, the Lord says to him, "What are you doing here?" And then in verse 14, he asks him again. In verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answers, "Yeah, you can. It's all right." He said, "I've been very, very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, and they want to seek my life." Now, when you hear that question, "What are you doing here?" What is that, like a positive thing, a negative thing? What kind of emotion would you get if the Lord asked you, "What are you doing here?"
Sounds like a criticism. Guilty? What do you think? It's like your mother. What are you doing here? You're up to no good.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a problem in you just have words on a page, thousands of years old.
Do you really know what the tone is? I just read an account of somebody, they had to correct a staff member and sent an email. And the way they read the email was, "This is harsh, it's not right." But that wasn't the motive at all. The motive was loving and kind and the rest. But reading it, you don't always get the tone. And I think our immediate reaction is just that. What are you doing here? I'm thinking Adam and Eve, where are you? I mean, it's like all of a sudden I'm feeling guilty. But what if it's an invitation to pour out your heart? That you have a broken man, disillusioned, and the Lord asks, what what is going on. And so I may ask myself, what is God's opinion of Elijah? The journey was given to him by the angel. The journey is too much for you to go back to where Moses was. He was sustained supernaturally to go there. And then these things that he says, are they true or not? We'll do them in order. What? You know, I get confused, right?
I've been zealous for the Lord. True or false? Definitely true. Right? That's, and this same word is jealous. You know, our God is a jealous God. And here it's a zeal for Him, to honor Him more than anything else. Is it true that Israel has forsaken the covenant? Yes. Have they broken down the altars? Yes. Remember, he had to repair the altar on Mount Carmel. Have they killed the prophets? Yes. And I
alone am alone. Now, you're saying that's not right. How do you know that?
There's a remnant. Yet I will preserve seven others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him.
So either he is underestimating what the Lord is doing because of his own pain, or how many of those people, the 7,000, or how many, Obadiah was caring for 100 prophets of the Lord in a cave and feeding them while Elijah was at the brook Cherith and then at the widow of Zarephath. But where were they on Mount Carmel? Where were they in Jezreel when he's standing before Ahab and Jezebel? Nowhere. So he's right, but not maybe 100% right. But it's understandable and he's certainly alone now. And then I wondering if it's worth continuing on, if his life is worth anything, because there's been no value. And here we have the Lord displaying power, wind, earthquake, fire. But then how does the Lord speak to him? What does it say? He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire.
Gentle whisper.
Just a low, gentle whisper that you have to be listening for to hear. So I think
that there's a revelation of the intimacy that he has with God that is greater here when he's broken than it was when he is the tower of strength. There's a it reminds me of that book by Dale Ortlund, Gentle and Lonely. And it talks about Jesus drawn to the broken, drawn to the lowly, drawn to the ones that are hurting. And there's a communion here with the Lord that Elijah has here that we don't see in the other places. The Lord commands, he goes, he does what he's supposed to do. But there's a tenderness and a gentleness of the low voice of God to come into that broken situation. But in all of it, his chief concern, I mean, so he gets the knock that he's self-centered, but in reality, it's what he's disappointed in is that the people have forsaken the covenant. They have broken the altars of God, and they have killed the prophets of God. And he says, they have abandoned your covenant. They have broken your altars. They have killed your prophets. His focus is not on himself. His focus is on the Lord. And his zeal is for him to be honored. This is exactly what we see in Jesus comes into the temple and, you know, starts casting out the money changers and the priests and the animals. And it says, zeal for your house has consumed him. The honor of God is what's uppermost in his mind, even when he's tired and exhausted and disillusioned, maybe his focus is still on the Lord. What else do you see in here before we look at the Lord's recommissioning? All right, then look at verse 15. So the Lord has asked him twice, why are you here? He pours out his heart, and now the Lord gives an answer. In verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you'll anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehetolah, and you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. All right, so what is the Lord revealing about himself in this commission?
I think that he's willing to forgive the people of Israel for turning against him and leaving a remnant of people in there.
Yeah. He has a remnant of faithful. What else? Why does he have him anoint the king of Syria? What has he got to do with Syria? It's what?
Prepared for a test. I didn't know there was going to be a quiz. I wouldn't have come.
I cheated and looked at the text now.
And
it says that God was going to use Hazael to as his instrument to punish Israel for its sin.
Yeah. So there's grace in 7,000, but overall, this is a word of judgment. Right? The complaint of Elijah is they have abandoned your covenant,
They have torn down your altars and they've killed your prophets. And you've worked this tremendous miracle and it doesn't seem to affect anything. And the Lord says, the time is coming when I bring judgment. And he is the sovereign one, not over just individuals in Israel, but he's sovereign over every nation and uses them to fulfill his purpose. Even though they are ungodly, he still uses them to bring his judgments on his people. This is the covenant prosecutor, right? That this is what happens when you turn away from the covenant of God. Judgment comes. So he tells him, get up and go. Anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Jehu as king over Israel. Jehu is going to destroy Jezebel. I mean, so this is, it's only a matter of time before the judgment comes and God brings down that evil regime. And then for Elijah himself, what does he do? Take his place and actually work with him until it's fulfilled. You know, take my life. I'm no better than my father's, which is what he said. So Elisha, you know, if you're worried about you alone, you're not alone. You have another prophet, Elisha, to work with you. So judgment is coming, but then there is a remnant by grace. So God, the sovereign Lord, is Lord over Syria or any other nation. He's Lord over the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. He's Lord over who prophesies and who doesn't. And he has a remnant by grace through faith that have not bowed to Baal and have not kissed him. And this is in Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks about how God breaks off the unbelieving branches of the tree, grafts in Gentiles, but it's all by grace. I've kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. Now, it's some debate about whether this is future or past, right? That we don't know if there were 7,000 at that moment or whether there would be 7,000 in the future. But the point for Elijah is you're commissioned to go on to do the work of God, and he will be faithful to fulfill his promises. So, to me, the appearances can be deceiving. So, from Elijah's point of view, it looks permanent, right? No change in Jezebel. The people, sure, they proclaimed Yahweh, but who knows what they'll do afterwards. But so they look permanent. The evil looks permanent, but it's temporary. God is going to bring that down. And they look powerful, but they are weak. It's just the anointing oil and the word of God bring down these thrones. And things look weak, but they're actually powerful. So here you have a broken prophet, but not a broken God, and not broken promises by God. And maybe they look hopeless, but the Lord is still faithful, and he's able to accomplish his purpose no matter what the evil is in the age. He is able to fulfill his purpose and reverse everything. I look at the prayer of Mary, you know, the weakest young maiden in the nation, And yet, through her, God brings down thrones and exalts the lowly. And that's what the role of the prophet is. He's the broken one, the weak one, but through him comes the power of God in order to fulfill his purpose. But so think back now to where Elijah was, how the angel treated him, how the Lord treated him. What does that suggest about how we deal with people that are hurting and broken?
Even if they can't see it right now.
Even if they can't see it, yeah. So if Elijah was going to join your life group, what would he tell you about how to treat each other?
With love and compassion.
Yeah, go back to the Lord asking him questions to hear him pour out his heart. I mean, in the Stephen ministry, that's a lot of the emphasis is on listening, not correcting, right? And here, there's this invitation of the Lord to a broken man to pour out his heart before God, and then be renewed, be restored, be commissioned. I've been reading the book of Acts lately, and in a commentary by John Stott, he talks about how in Acts chapter 12, the chapter begins with the death of James, and then Peter goes into prison. But it ends with the death of Herod, who thinks of himself as God, but he's not God. And John Stott talks about that with the death of the tyrant, Luke reveals that the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And in it, we see a complete reversal of the church's situation. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on a rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders, and at the end he himself is struck down and dies. Chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. But it closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and establish his own in their place. And that's what Elijah is seeing as well. It looks like the Lord is defeated, but he's not defeated. He has his word is still going forth and still accomplishing all that he has for him to accomplish. So even today, many tyrants are permitted a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride cast down. So here you have God renewing and restoring and elevating the weak man, the broken man, the prophet, and bringing down the Jezebels and the Ahabs and eventually the Jehus and the rest of the powers. We're out of time. Any last thoughts or comments that you have before we go to prayer? Next week, chapters
finish chapter 19 and all of chapter 20. It's real fast. It just lays some groundwork for what comes in chapter 21. You want to know anything you can about Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. And our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that you took on human form and human weakness. You lived among us. You were weary, tired, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and you drank the cup of suffering and death for us. And yet you were raised and overcame by conquering death, and you bring us into new life. And even in the time of discouragement and pain, your word is still true, and we can put our confidence and trust in you. For this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. See you all next week.